too. You know, there's a group of young people that I was so glad to see when they walked in, and they're not here. I know they're here somewhere, but I say to you that if the young people are watching on the TV in the back there, that you need to realize that what a blessing it is to my heart to look out and see your face. I know the people that go back there and watch it on the TV, what we call the overflow. It's not like we need an overflow right now, but I know they do that. You know, it was first designed for the people that with young kids that are a little bit too old for the nursery, and so they could actually be a little bit noisy out there without disturbing you, and that's kind of how that began. But it is encouraging to me to see who I'm preaching and teaching, and like I told you last week concerning the topic that we're on, I could see in your faces the enthusiasm for the message, not the preaching, we were past all that stuff, but that you were catching on and appreciating the things that you were learning, and that means a lot to me, but I can only do that if I can see you. There are times, by the way, I'm preaching and you're falling asleep, but I usually tell the people, and it is true, people have apologized to me for, you know, oh, I was late last night, and I would have, if they'd never said anything to me, I would have never known they were falling asleep, because I guess what it is while I'm preaching, those that are glued, you catch my eye so that I see you, but if you're not glued to me, I don't see you, because I'm concentrating so hard, you got like three brains inside your head. It's what you just said, did you say that right? And then what are you supposed to be saying right now? And what are you saying after this? Where are you going? Those three things are going on in my head, so when my eyes are going around, that means nothing. Lynette learned when she was little that she used to ride home with me from church, and she'd say, you're not listening to me, are you? I didn't know. I'm usually fried after a Sunday. Philippians chapter 2. And this is a great topic. We're going to travel with the Lord in his condescension, his leaving heaven, coming down to the earth to become our Savior. In order to appreciate that, we spent several weeks, well, last couple weeks, looking at the first part of that, and that is understanding from his point of view what it meant to be God in the form of God. Now, he always was God, always will be God, always was. He never gave up being God, but he gave up the form of God to take on the form of a man and to die on the cross for our sins. All of that stems from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where there's a practical application to all this. We're studying kind of doctrinally, but I'll remind you of the practical application, and when we're done with the seven steps down, we'll remind you of the application again, because what it is verses 1 through 4 is telling us that we ought to be compassionate and you know, extending ourselves to each other, not every man looking on his own things, but on the things of others, that we're to do what Christ did in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, we won't even get that far today, but there's seven steps there that he is condescending to go to the cross to die for our sins. But we still need to see the other side of that. There's also seven steps of exaltation that after he did that, and by the way, when you read verses 5 through 8 there, that the Lord himself, he made himself of no reputation. It says, being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself. But the exaltation wasn't himself. The exaltation, verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray today that these verses, what your Son did, might be more and more implanted in our minds, and then down in our hearts, that we might realize what he did to become our Savior. And in that exaltation, Father, may we overwhelmingly rejoice in bowing our knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, We spent 2 weeks actually talking about the first step, because when we say the first step, the first step downward is after verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And if you calculate that, you actually have to include verse 6 as the seven steps, otherwise you only have 6 when you get to verse 7. But he starts from there, that form of God being equal with God. Now we've talked a lot about that, but I want to clarify some things, because there's things that one particular man actually knows better. He does it on purpose to try to make this teaching as if myself or someone else who teaches it this way, that we're saying that Jesus Christ was not God. What we understand from this verse, rather than call it the humiliation, I call it the condescension of Christ, that he's coming down. He's in the form of God, he was with God, he was God, and yet he descended down to take on the form of a man, to go to the cross and die for our sins. And the condescension is actually a term that means a voluntary descent from a privilege of superior rank or dignity to do some act for an inferior, which strict justice and ordinary rules of civility do not require. To stoop, to descend, to yield, to submit, to implies a relinquishing of rank and dignity, to sink to debasement. And that's exactly, see, that kind of definition, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing. The humiliation there would be self-humiliation, because he's descending and it's a choice on his own. It's not anybody is humiliating him. But that, you know, the technical term kenosis, what we're saying there is that Jesus Christ emptied himself of the exercise of his deity. We're not saying that in these steps that Jesus Christ ceased to be God. He can't cease to be who he is. He's God, he was God, he is God, will always be God, but he was in the form of God and took on another form. So he's the God-man. He descended, he left the form of God, and so he, while he remains deity, he voluntarily, while he was on earth, limited the exercise of his deity to do the will of the Father. He voluntarily did that. He didn't make decisions and do things of his own accord. He did everything submitting to the will of the Father. He confined his presence to the earth. He confined his knowledge to that which the Scriptures revealed, or that God the Father, through prophetic utterance, made known to him. And he said, "The things that I speak are only the things that the Father says." So he limited himself to that, and every action that he did was to the will of the Father. He actually, the point of all that is, he actually came to earth and walked by faith. That when you look at Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, he's not God taking on Satan like in the temptation. He was the God-man, but he was only acted as a man in overcoming all the temptation of Satan. When he says, "If you're the Son of God, turn this bread, these stones into bread," Jesus Christ didn't act on his own will to do what he wanted. If the Father said to do it, he would have done it. The Father didn't say to do it, so he didn't do it. But even the question, "If thou be the Son of God," because Jesus Christ limited his knowledge to the understanding of Scripture and to the prophetic revelation, that once he was anointed with the Holy Spirit there and became a prophet to the nation of Israel, God the Father revealed things to him. He limited himself to that knowledge. I said to you from the beginning, and say it always, because we're not saying he ceased to be God. He limited the exercise of the use of his deity and even the knowledge of his deity. In the sense that this has got to be true, that as a baby, when Mary is holding him and she's talking to him and cuckoo and all the things you do to a baby, he wasn't sitting there thinking, "Lady, I remember when I created you. And see those stars there? I can name every one of those stars that you see in the heavens. I can tell you how many are up there because I created them all." That baby isn't thinking those thoughts. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. But he's God. Here's one that I missed last time from showing you. I didn't miss it on purpose, or I missed it on purpose because we didn't have time. Hold your place in Philippians, because that's our study, although we won't spend a whole lot of time in Philippians. But come to Mark chapter 13. And it's this verse that the one person who hears you talk this way says, "Oh, you're saying Jesus Christ wasn't God when he walked the earth." No, not saying that at all. If he tells you I said that, just tell him he's a liar, because you heard me say, and we taught from the beginning, Jesus Christ was God, is God, will always be God, but he was God who limited himself when he came to earth. Might have limited himself even for a while after his resurrection, but that's another topic and really gets further debate and angers other people more, so we won't even go there. But Mark chapter 13, here's the point. The Lord is at the Mount of Olives. The disciples are coming to him and asking him about the future. And the question that they ask him, Mark 13 verse 4 says, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And what he's talking about is they're asking, when are you going to come back? When's the end of the world? What is it going to be like just before you come back? What's the sign of your return and the end of the world? Those are the questions they're asking him. So he's going to tell them the future. They want to know when he's coming back, among other things. And in an answer, he says in verse 31, Mark 13, 31, he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Everything he said to them, he said, heaven and earth will pass, but my words aren't going to pass. They're going to come true. "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." I think Luke it is where it says the Father only. Jesus Christ, when they said, "When are you coming back?" He said, "No one knows the day or the hour. The angels don't know. The Son does not know." The Lord Jesus Christ, talking about himself, he doesn't know when he's coming back. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles said, "At this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel," he said, "It's not for you to know what what the Father hath put in his own power." He said, "That's up to the Father when I'm coming back." And so he doesn't give them the time of when he's coming back. He gives them the signs of his return. But the day or the hour knows no man. And he himself said he didn't know. Does he not? So he gave up he limited himself even to the knowledge that he had in the form of God to walk this earth in total faith and obedience to God the Father. And so he lived a perfect life. And when he did it, he took on Satan not as God, he took on Satan as man. When he lived this earth, he didn't live it as God, he lived it down here as man, so that he could become man's Savior. He went through all the temptations that we go through in life, as the Bible says, yet without sin. So he won the right to become our Savior, but even to become our Savior, not only did he have to live a perfect life, he had to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because it's at the cross that now the perfect man, who's also the creator of all mankind, can die and pay for the sins of all the creation, all of mankind. And that's what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross. He died for our sins. And it says even the death of the cross, that's the explanation of that. The death of the cross was a disgraceful death. It was where criminals died. And it's where Jesus Christ took our place, because we're the criminals, and died for our sins. So, with that, let's take these steps. Go to Philippians chapter 2 again. It says, "Let this mind be in you," in verse 5, "which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but..." Now here's the steps down. In fact, when I told you the first step would have been verse 6. But that's not really a step, it's really the platform that he left. It's the exalted position that he had. It's the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So it's the platform from which now he condescends to become our Savior. So there's a sense, and it's kind of interesting way to think about it, that if the seventh is really his divine position with the Father, and then we start counting down, there's six steps that he's going to take down. Those six steps, six is the number of man. Seven is the number of divine perfection. Now, he's always been perfect, but I mean, he was in the form of God. There's the platform we start. Now he's going to take six steps downward to become our Savior. Six down to die for mankind. Then God the Father is going to highly exalt him, and there's seven exaltations that are mentioned in verses 9 through 11 that puts Jesus Christ in the rightful place in the universe. So Verse 6, we've already studied what it meant to be in the form of God. And by studying that, now we can appreciate the step downward. Verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation. And in fact, maybe I should read this and you'll get the six steps. The first is that he was in the form of God. The first step downward, but made himself of no reputation. That's 2 then. And then it says, took upon him the form of a servant. There's number 3. Was made in the likeness of men. There's number 4. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. There's number 5. And became obedient unto death. There's number 6. Even the death of the cross. There's number 7. Now, as we look at each one of those things, if we're going to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, that, you know, when you mind something, that not only that means you have to think about it. So we could quickly just list the list like we just did, but to actually put it in our mind, to get it where we can mind it. And actually, mind is sometimes means to obey. And if we're going to obey verse 5, to mind the Christ, to have the mind of Christ and mind that in the sense that we're going to obey it, then we need to actually stop and think about each one of those steps. What it meant, we already talked about being in the form of God, but what it means to be made of no reputation. Well, you understand that, but you understand that from a human point of view. We know how Christ came into the world, but think about it from a divine point of view. If you start out in verse 6, that Jesus Christ being in the form of God, think about it from the angelic host point of view, that they're looking and they know who their Creator is. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ, who was with the Father and in the form of God, in spirit form, all of a sudden takes on a new form right in their presence that they see even before we see it. And when he takes that form, the form that he's going to take on, when he leaves the form of God, he makes himself of no reputation. They're watching to see what he's going to make of himself. Now, you would have thought that if Jesus Christ, God, is going to make his presence into the universe, that that's going to be some spectacular event. That is going to be some event that the angels are going to look at and see in all wonder. Certainly, the Creator going to make an appearance on earth. I mean, you don't just casually walk into the earth. They're waiting to see what's going to happen here. And there's a sense in which if he's going to do this, he's going to do something more spectacular than the creation of Lucifer. Now, I don't know if you know the creation of Lucifer, but that was a spectacular event. And if you're not familiar with that, I want you to get 2 passages. If you are familiar with that, you only have to get 1. But the 2 passages, Ezekiel chapter 28, and the second one is Luke chapter 2. So everybody's got to get Luke chapter 2. But if you don't know the creation of Lucifer, you need to go to Ezekiel 28, because certainly the angels who knew Lucifer would have thought that Jesus Christ, if he's going to leave the form of God and make an appearance on this earth, that certainly his appearance would be more spectacular than this creature here. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, at first you don't realize this is talking about Lucifer until you start realizing this creature, where he has been and how the Bible describes him. It says in Ezekiel 28 in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, you know, we could go to other verses like in Isaiah where when the Lord Jesus Christ did come, he had no form of comeliness that we would desire him, the Bible said. But Satan, when he was created, and that's what this prince, the king of Tyrus, is actually Satan, the one, the real king behind the whole universe, since Satan, all the world is in, the kingdoms of this world are in the hands of Satan until Jesus Christ takes it back. But when he was created, it says, "Thou sealeth up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." The sum is like you add it all up and he's the sum total of it. Out of all of God's creatures that he created, Satan was the sum of wisdom and the sum of beauty. So he was the most beautiful creature that God created and the wisest of all creatures. It's his beauty, as you read down in this passage, is what corrupted his wisdom. He could look in a mirror and thought, man, I'm so handsome and beautiful and I'm wise too. I should rule the world. And that's what he ended up doing, and that's how he led a rebellion, and that's how he could even get at least a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. But anyhow, he was the sum of all that, and it says in verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, Every precious stone was thy covering. Lucifer was covered with these stones, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the berkeley, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. See, Satan is a created being. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers. Anointed is where you get the term Christ. Cherub that covers, later on, well, he actually taught already in Ezekiel, is that there's four cherubs that surround the glory of the Lord. Apparently there was a fifth cherub because it covered. Satan had a position over the other cherubs. And it says, thou was the anointed cherub that covers. Where did I quit reading there? Prepared to thee in the day that was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covered. I have set thee so. Thou was in the holy mountain of God. Thou walkest up and walkest, hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. And then that's where the Satan begins the rebellion. God discovered the iniquity that was in Satan's heart and the rebellion that Satan was leading, and how he was going to, his goal was to exalt his throne above the stars of God and be like the Most High. So, but when Satan was created, he was a spectacular being. Certainly God, if he's going to come into the universe as a being, going to be more spectacular than that, isn't it? At least you would think. Certainly the angels, if they had any idea what Jesus Christ was doing coming into this world, would have thought that. But look what they saw. Luke chapter 2. It says in verse 8, it says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping the watch over the sheep, over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, you know, that angel has a spectacular appearance, doesn't it? I mean, these shepherds, they're in fear. This angel of the Lord descends, and the glory of the Lord is all around them. So, just the appearance of this angel, and the angel is to announce the appearance of their Savior, the Messiah, that's coming to them, who, according to the Old Testament, is God with us. So, wow, if that angel appears this way, just think of these shepherds when they see the glory of the Lord right there in their presence. So the angel announces the birth of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 12, he says, this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You're going to find a baby wrapped in rags laying in a feeding trough of a barn. What? This is the appearance? This is God coming into the universe? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they heard it, They made it known abroad, the saying which was told to them concerning the child. And when they heard it, they wondered at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. And Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. Told them by these glorious angels that you'll see the Messiah, and this is how you're going to see him. When it says he made himself of no reputation, not only can you look at that and say he came into the world with no reputation toward men, but he didn't even come with reputation toward the angels. His presence was something less than an angelic, glorious appearance. And he appears as a babe born in a manger in Bethlehem. So when he came, he didn't come with reputation. The other thing that says in Philippians, it says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon, I better make sure I get him right. that took upon him the form of a servant. So not only did he come in without big fanfare, with great prestige, with great announcement of who this person is. I mean, even the people that are announced where to find him are shepherds, not even kings, you know, came with no reputation. But not only did he come with no reputation, he took upon him the form of a servant. And certainly the heavenly beings would have thought that Jesus Christ would come in another form and would display a new kind of creature that's above all of creation. But not someone that would come in the form of a servant. There's a statement made, just hold place, hopefully you're in Philippians there at least. But Galatians, let me read this verse to you. Galatians 1 verse 4, it says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now that's just a statement. You don't need to turn there. That's just a statement of fact. That, you know, if you're a child born in the most richest, most prestige family, now Jesus Christ wasn't born that way, but if you were a child born in the most richest, prestigious family, in royalty even, that if you were born a child, a baby, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And the reason that he's no different, a child's got to be told what to do. A child's not going to make the right decisions. And so even in a rich family, they're going to put tutors and governors over that child to instruct them, make sure they sit down, learn their lessons, do the things that are right, be taught. And so a child is no different than a servant. Well, that's Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, first of all, as a baby, who's got to be trained up and raised up and taught, so he differs nothing from a child. In 2 Chronicles 34, if you ever read through the kings, it's always interesting. Every once in a while, there'd be a king like Josiah. Now, Josiah is because of what his mother did, but anyhow, he ascends to the throne at eight years old. Josiah, he's born into royalty, of a royal family. 8 years old, he's actually announced and presented to the nation of Israel, here's your king, at 8 years old. Now, there's a guy that comes into the world not as a servant. He's born into royalty and then ascends to the throne at a very young age. You would have thought that at least the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in flesh, if he's going to take on a form of a man and actually be born like a baby, that he would have been exalted above to the throne before 8 years old, like Josiah was. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he lives a life as a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all, as he announced to the apostles when he came. He took on the form of a servant. Come to Colossians, because think about this. This is really profound. In Colossians chapter 1, and you need to understand this, one of the reasons that people reject the knowledge of God is because if you understand there's a God, as soon as you realize there's a God, then you realize you're accountable to that God. That if there's a God and you're a creature, then your purpose in life is to serve Him. And therefore, you're responsible to find out what He wants out of your life, what He wants for your life, why He created you. So most people don't want to ever stop and think that there's a God, because if you rationally think about that, then you better find out who He is and what He wants. And people don't want to go that way because they want to do their own thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ, just becoming in the form of a man, and not just, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. By becoming one with humanity, He immediately then comes as a being that's now responsible to God. And that's kind of strange in thought, because look at Colossians 1 in verse 15. It says, who, speaking about Jesus Christ, verse 14, it says, in Him, well, it keeps going back, it's talking about Jesus Christ, in Him we have, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the firstborn of every creature, that is, He's above all that's born, for by Him were all things created, which that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's actually, when you get down to verse 16, when it says, everything created in heaven is made, all things were created by him, and what's the other part?
For him.
How could he then be a servant? He is the creator, and everything was created by him. Everything is created for him. But now he comes with no reputation and takes on the form of a servant. And what he does in the form of a servant, the Bible says Christ died for our sins. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Over and over again, that he came in the form of a servant so that he could come and serve us. Die for our... He's serving God the Father, but God the Father sent him in the world to die for us. So the one who created all things, they're by him and for him. We're supposed to be serving him. He comes in the form of a servant to serve God the Father to die for us. That's mind-blowing when you think about that. That's what Jesus Christ did. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. The next thing it says in Philippians there, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, There's several things about being in the likeness. It's funny how all that says. You know, later on it's going to talk about fashion as a man. So he comes with no reputation. He comes as a servant. He comes in the likeness of men. He was made in likeness of man. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2 and put a piece of paper in Hebrews, because we're going to come back to it when I'm done showing you these things. Hebrews chapter 2, just look at this verse 9 to begin with. He says, among other things, we're just going to break in the context. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. When it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, we see Jesus who was made, remember he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why was he made in the likeness of sinful flesh? For he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now again, we could stand on earth and look at Jesus Christ coming down to man, or we can look at it from a divine point of view, or at least from an angelic point of view, who knew their Creator and saw him come in another form, and they see him made in the likeness of men. And when he was made in the likeness of men, this verse says he was made a little lower than the angels. Well, you would think that God, the Creator, if he was going to be made in some kind of form, he would certainly be in a greater form than the cherub. You know, that's Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covers. That would have been greater than, certainly greater than the seraphim that Isaiah saw when they pronounced the holiness of God. Certainly greater than what John saw, the four living creatures in the book of Revelation that scared him to death. Certainly Jesus Christ would come in the likeness of one of those forms. Or he could have come in any of the rankings of the angels. Michael the archangel. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he was made in the likeness of men. He was made little lower than the angels. He didn't even come with any ranking of angelic power. He came in the likeness of man. And he did it for the purpose of death, because he's going to taste death for every man. But when you say he came in the likeness of men, before we go back to Hebrews here, come over to Genesis and chapter 1, if you're not familiar with this. The other ones are right there. So Genesis chapter 1. And remember, he's our Creator. And when man was first created, you read this in Genesis 1:26. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Now, we've already talked about the Trinity, and there's a verse, God is our creator. Jesus Christ is called our creator. God said, let us. Who's the us? That's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is also triune, spirit, soul, and body. When man was created, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Oh, by the way, when Noah got off the ark, even though man has fallen, the reason that there's supposed to be capital punishment is because man was created in the image of God. The point is, man is not just another animal on this planet. Out of all the things God created, when it came to creation of man, the earth was created for man. Man is different than all the other creatures. We're not just animals. That's why God is saying, let us make man in our image. Man is made in the likeness of God. No animal was, especially a monkey, huh? It says, for God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. So he created man in his image after our likeness. Jesus Christ came of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Wait a minute. Wasn't man made after his likeness? But see, the likeness that man was first created, he had dominion over all things on the earth. Satan comes along, and man, rather than obeying God, obeyed Satan and actually delivered dominion of this earth over to the hands of Satan. He became the god of this world. And something happened to man when he fell, when he sinned. Part of he's still created in the image of God, but some of that image and that likeness is now tainted in the sense that man probably visibly looks different, but he's fallen. He's a fallen creature. As a result of that, look at Genesis chapter 5. When Adam had children, it says, chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So there's Adam and Eve created, and they were created in the likeness of God. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Adam is now fallen, sinned against God, now has a body of sin that he lives in. And when he has a son not in God's image, after God's likeness, but in his own fallen image and likeness. The way Adam now looks, that sin has entered into the world. The way Adam now looks in that he is heading toward death physically and has already died spiritually. We're born today spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. And when Seth was born, he was born in the likeness and the image of Adam, fallen man. Now remember, when Jesus Christ came in the form, in the likeness of man, what likeness of man did he take? Adam before the fall or Adam after the fall? Look at Romans chapter 8. Now I have you turn into Romans chapter 8 so you learn the value of what this passage is teaching, as well as the answer to that question. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapters 1 through 5 explain the cross of Christ as the complete payment of our sin so that God could freely by His grace save us, declare us righteous, freely by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ. And because of that, we don't have to continue in sin either. Not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, we don't have to let sin reign in our body, because when we get saved, we're placed into Jesus Christ and we have a new identity. We don't have to identify with Adam and sin. We can identify as one with Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 puts it this way in verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, don't let people change your Bible, because they want to teach justification by faith and say there is no condemnation and just say, they actually change the verse to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period, and they throw the rest of that verse away. They tell you, you probably got a note in your Bible saying it shouldn't be there. They'll even tell you how it got there. They'll say some writer took it out of verse 4 and stuck it up in verse 1. And that's just, someone made all that up and passed it along and everyone believes it. I want you to know there is condemnation for walking after the flesh. See, now that we're saved, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got a choice in life, whether you're going to live it like Adam lived, sinfully, you're going to make a choice of living for the flesh, or you're going to make a choice of living after the Spirit. God seals you with His Holy Spirit, gives you His Word, empowers your life to live for Him. If you live, walk after the flesh, there is condemnation. The Bible says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. I had a phone call last week, maybe it was Sunday even. A person in our church just realized that there's some things that they didn't do right when they were raising their kids. As a result of that, of course, your kids most likely aren't going to live up to you. If they see your flaws, they'll say, well, I can live down to this level. Anyhow, this person is now dealing down with grandchildren. That their own grandchildren, they can't even speak nice of their grandchildren because their own children are not only in trouble spiritually, not knowing much about God and even professing faith in Christ, but they're living in sin and trouble with the law and the courts and everything else, causing all kinds of problems. The person asked for prayer, but I was so pleased that the person says, we're just reaping what we sowed in life. They realized when they could have been living for the Lord, raising their family, they weren't doing it. They're a little bit older now and they're trying to do it. Trouble is, they didn't raise their kids that way. And as a result, the kids are here and the grandkids are way down here. And they've got all kinds of troubles. And the troubles aren't going to go away because they're going to reap what they sow. There is, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit, you don't have any condemnation. Now, let's talk about in life. That's not talking about before God. Jesus Christ took care of our sins before God. This is now talking about our life. Now, watch verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. You don't have to fulfill the law of sinning and the death that comes as a result of that. You're free from that because God has given you the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a capital S. You got the Holy Spirit in your life. You didn't have that before you were saved. So you don't have to walk after the flesh. You can walk after the Spirit. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, the law works on the flesh, and you and I, we could never fulfill the law. But look what happened. God sending His Son in the likeness of what kind of flesh? Sinful flesh. See, isn't that the verse we're studying? Made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. What kind of likeness? Pre-sin or after sin? After sin. Now, He didn't sin, but His flesh looked like your flesh. His flesh looked like the Adam after he had sinned. The likeness of sinful flesh. That's what that says. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh, did He? But it was the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, that tells you that He must have had the same childhood diseases you had when you were a kid. Chicken pox, measles. He knew what it was to have a fever, get a cold. He had that kind of flesh. It says, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that. So He took care of sin in the flesh, didn't He? He came, and it was the likeness of sinful flesh, but He dealt with sin in the flesh. He took care of it. He condemned it. He did away with it. He died for it. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we've been empowered by His condemnation of sin, His taking care of the debt of sin, and paying for sin, and a supply of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so that we now can walk after the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But I said that for two reasons, so that you can learn about the power of the Christian life and not to realize that you've been saved so that you can now live in that newness of life, but also so you can see the kind of flesh Jesus Christ came in. You still got Hebrews? Go back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Always, you know, until he died on the cross, there's always the potential that you're not going to obey God and you're going to die and go to hell. And so he came and he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed Satan and delivered those who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He reconciled us to God. Now, that's speaking about Israel, but we know from Paul's epistles that he reconciled us to God. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are." Look at that last phrase. "Yet without sin." Went through every trial you ever go through in life, suffered anything you've ever suffered in life, probably lost his dad before he was 12 years old, his stepfather, Joseph. And he lived through life, tempted in all points as you are, but he did it without sin. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He understands you. He lived through this life. He took on the likeness of human flesh for the purpose of going to the cross and die. I want to close with this one verse. There's more to say about it, but I need to close. Come over to John chapter 8. We'll pick up next week with how he came and humbled himself and look at this again. But in closing, let me read this verse. John chapter 8. It says in verse 28, "Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Well, the first person that can identify with that and say the same truth, stand up. Jesus Christ lived his life, tempted in all points like you and I, yet without sin. He could say to a crowd of people, "I always do those things that please my Father." Yeah. I couldn't say that in front of my family. They know me better than you. I can get away with a few things around you. But once in a while, one of you say, "I didn't know you had a temper." Oh, man. But the Lord Jesus Christ could say, to a crowd of people, "I always do those things that please the Father." Why did he become in the likeness of men, the likeness of sinful flesh? So that he could condemn sin in the flesh. So that he could die for sinful man. So he could pay for our sins. Jesus Christ, these steps downward, that's really the fifth step, but we'll actually review it again next week and move on. That Jesus Christ took those steps downward, all to go to the cross to become our Savior. And we who were created by him and for him, he comes into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh to die for us. What a remarkable thought. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that each person here, those words "for us" would ring in their head all week long to realize what your Son, by your love, did for us. And Father, if he came to do that, certainly he accomplished what he said he would do, that our sins are paid for, and salvation is the free gift that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. If there's someone here that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they realize that what you're waiting for in life is not their perfect obedience, because they've already failed, that you're waiting for them to see your Son as the Savior you sent him to be, that they'll trust Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of their sins, and by faith be saved the moment they believe that. Father, we pray that each one of us who know that will then be careful to realize that our job now is to glorify you and live for you by not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Thank you for these words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.